I want to bring you a brief message this morning, an encouragement, I hope, a challenge perhaps, for lack of a better title, just calling it Lest We Forget. In Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Now, we'll return to this passage later on. Just wanted that for introduction, but we will come back to it. But just for the purposes of introduction and setting the background for what I want to share, I'd like to borrow, if I could, your imaginations and take you with me to the year 2041. In this very church, in the year 2041, now that's 32 years from now. So some of us may have to imagine a lot harder that we would be here than others. But the year is 2041, this church, and what is taking place is the 50-year church anniversary. And there is taking place here in 2041 a 50-year church anniversary conference. And among the attendees at this conference, 32 years from now, is Ian Williamson, who has flown in from Zambia with his wife and children, and Soren Olsen, who's flown in from Oregon with his wife and children. And Ian and Soren are meeting together out in the foyer and discussing the old days when they were children in this place. And then there are various brochures laying about, a sign announcing what's taking place. And presiding over these meetings in the year 2041 is Assistant Pastor Mary Catherine Dumas. And the conference theme, as they notice placarded out there in the foyer, is the myth of sin. And they're beginning to wonder, what have we come to? What have we gotten ourselves into? This is not at all what we remembered from our childhood. And we've come a long way. But there it is, the conference theme, the myth of sin, and Assistant Pastor Mary Catherine Dumas is going to bring the message. Impossible, you might say. And you might say that. But you'd be wrong to say that, categorically. No one familiar with the history of the church, if only in the last 200 years, would be so rash as to say that future scenario is absolutely impossible. Consider the downgrade controversy of the 1880s and Pastor Charles Spurgeon laboring there in London. English Baptists overwhelmingly abandoned Pastor Spurgeon, who stood virtually alone in the defense of the old faith as expressed in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And he was virtually, for all practical purposes, alone of those many hundreds of Baptist pastors. Robert Oliver writes this, saying, "The downgrade controversy was not about Calvinism, but was caused by the Baptist Union's refusal to confront the liberal theology which was already destroying the testimony of so many of its churches. Men were denying the doctrine of eternal punishment, weakening their teaching on the atonement, and forsaking the authority of Scripture," so says Robert Oliver. Now, how did this gross neglect of biblical truth come to be tolerated? That's a good question. Again, Oliver writes, "This tragic development was preceded by a significant period of time when the doctrines of grace gradually passed out of the life of the churches. It was not that they were being openly attacked, but rather they were being quietly ignored. Generally speaking," says Oliver, "this was not an age that was doctrinally alert." Or consider, as another example, the antinomian takeover of Westminster Assembly in the 1980s, much more recent event. The antinomian takeover of Westminster Assembly, that church where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones faithfully ministered for 30 years, quickly forsook orthodoxy under the ministry of the American antinomian, Dr. R.T. Kendall. Now, countless other examples could be cited, but what I want to focus upon this morning is a similar crisis in our own historical lineage. That history is found in the particular Baptist in England during the 1800s. And the danger signs of approaching trouble were apparent long before the downgrade of Spurgeon's day. Bear in mind that by the 1800s, our Baptist forefathers had already had an established history of more than 150 years. So in 1800, they were old and established. Their history already went back 150 years. They had already published two confessions of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1644 and the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which we hold to, the 1689. Now, we owe a debt of gratitude to those early Calvinistic Baptists for the groundbreaking work that they undertook, from which a clear Baptist identity emerged. Dennis Buston has written that the Baptists started to define their position and to grow during the 1640s. The particular Baptists sought to find their own religious direction, searching to find their identity. The 1644 Confession clearly arose as an apologetic document. It was the Calvinistic Baptist's first public attempt at a corporate defense. Now, just to give you a thumbnail sketch in case this is the first time you've covered such material, our Baptist forefathers came out of the Reformed and Puritan movement in England. And these brethren in the 1640s were beginning to search their scriptures and search their practice and find an incongruity between what their fellow Puritan-minded brethren in England were doing, especially as it regards the church. They went to their scriptures and they found, we don't see anything in here about baptizing babies and calling them church members and so forth. So out of those humble, meager beginnings came our Baptist forefathers in England. Benjamin Keach, a 17th century particular Baptist, was grateful for the pioneering work of both the Reformers and the Puritans. Nevertheless, Keach and Hansard Knollys and a few other Baptist ministers recognized that the Reformers and Puritans did not go far enough in their reforms. Pastor Austin Walker has written that Keach and his fellow particular Baptists saw themselves as a third wave following on from the Reformers and earlier Puritans. They were persuaded that they had moved beyond them, that is, these Baptists had moved beyond the Reformers and the Puritans in their understanding of the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, grateful that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon had recovered the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the doctrine of soteriology, grateful. But they, in some measure, paused or stopped there. They didn't go on. And our Baptist forefathers continued to search the scriptures. They said, well, there's more than the doctrine of salvation that needs fixing here. They looked at the doctrine of the church. Similarly, Buston says that Knollys arrived at his ecclesiology or doctrine of the church as part of a lifelong journey and believed that the particular Baptist came closest to the truth revealed in the scriptures. We have made this point several times from this pulpit. We are grateful that Luther and others recovered the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. But sadly, as I've said, their reformation did not extend to recovering the biblical doctrine of the church. They brought with them those reformers and many of the Puritans. They brought with them into their churches much of the baggage of infant baptism and family line membership in the church. In God's mercy, men like Keach and Knollys took the further step of re-examining the scriptures in light of the new covenant. This produced churches consisting of baptized disciples who had for themselves repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not following and hanging on to mom and dad's coattails. They themselves believed, repented, and joined the church. And thus, the doctrine of a regenerate church membership began to distinguish these brethren from other Reformed and Puritan congregations. And by the way, as an aside, they suffered much for it, even being imprisoned and cast aside and denied rights to go to college and all sorts of things because they saw in the scriptures what the church really was. So they stuck to it. Well, they paid a price for it. Well, we here today, after more than 300 years, still hold to the 1689 Confession as the expression of our doctrinal beliefs. The question we want to consider is this. How did it happen that in the 1800s, so much of what had been gained at such great cost was squandered away, and that so quickly? How is it that, as Oliver said, the doctrines of grace gradually passed out of the life of these particular Baptist churches? He answers that very question by saying, it was not that those doctrines were being openly attacked. They weren't. But rather, those doctrines were being quietly ignored. So here was the situation as we come forward to the year 1800. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith had been the standard for particular Baptists for well over a century. By 1800, that was the case. By 1800, Andrew Fuller's Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation had already been published and enthusiastically read for about 15 years. Particular Baptist churches increasingly wanted to work together in an effort to see the gospel spread to all the nations. That brings us then to the formation of the Baptist Union. That Baptist Union which later would have nothing to do with Spurgeon and which he, out of conscience sake, had to leave the Baptist Union. Oliver writes, the Baptist Union was established in 1812 by a group of men closely associated with Andrew Fuller. But when the Baptist Union was reconstituted in 1832, the climate of thought had changed. The old basis of faith was replaced. Now, by old basis of faith, we're largely talking about the 1689 London Baptist Confession, with but few exceptions. But that old basis of faith was replaced by a pledge of adherence to, and listen up to this, and I want you to see if, at least in your own heart, you could catch what they traded. What did they trade, and what did they trade for? They gave up the old basis of faith, and it was replaced by a pledge of adherence to the sentiments usually denominated evangelical. Not exactly a tight confession of faith are those words. What are the sentiments usually denominated evangelical? You know what that might include today. And it had similar problems in that day. 1812 to 1832. In a mere 20 years, the doctrinal underpinnings of the Baptist Union were thrown out and replaced by a meaningless slogan in which no one was committed to any doctrinal standard whatsoever. 20 years is not that long. Some of us have been meeting together in this church for 20 years. So to talk about the 50-year anniversary of this congregation with a woman pastor preaching on the myth of sin is not far-fetched, humanly speaking. Not at all. Well, here I want to make a plea to the older generation among us. A plea to the older generation. In light of the sad history of the churches falling away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, let me ask you older folk a question. My peers, in other words. What are the peculiar dangers facing those of us who are middle-aged and above? Now, there are dangers that we all face, but what are the peculiar dangers that those of us who are middle-aged and above, what do we face peculiarly? Is it not the temptation to take our ease and leave the work to the younger folk? We've done our bit. Give me a recliner and a paper, maybe a fan, and I'll sit back and relax and coast my way home. I think that is a real temptation. Amos 6:1 says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Matthew Henry, commenting in part on this passage, said, many are puffed up with pride and rocked asleep in carnal security by their church privileges and the place that they have in Zion. And brethren, let me tell you, I know that that is a real possibility, a real temptation here, because we, in this generation, we can tend to think everything is in order, the work has been done, all is secure, what could possibly go wrong? And we could sit back now in our latter years, take our ease and think, these younger folk, they'll take care of everything. It's going to be fine. What me worry? But who gave us leave to lay down our load and sit under a shade tree, watching others carry on with the burden? Do we have biblical warrant to do that? I don't think we do. Though our bodies are declining in vigor, why should there not still burn within our hearts a passion for God, a passion for His Word, a passion for His Son, and a passion for His church? Yeah, our bodies are fading, but really, apart from a little more forgetfulness, nothing much has changed in the inner man. We still have passions. We still have desires. We still have longings. And those ought to be stoked and fired up for the good of Christ's church, rather than being passive and thinking that our time is past. There's nothing left for us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Psalm 71, verse 18. "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." That ought to be the spirit of every older man and woman here, that we will press on with every last breath that we have. And do it with zeal and gusto, albeit with a walker or a wheelchair or whatever, that inside we are percolating and passionate for the church of Jesus Christ and will give our all to the last day. There is something against nature in an older man or woman who becomes idle and, apart from necessity, now please hear that qualification. I don't want to be misunderstood. Someone becoming idle and apart from necessity, there are necessary cases, but apart from necessity, becoming a burden to their children. It is such a principle that the apostle used in explaining his zealous sacrifice for the church at Corinth. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." My older brother and sister, is that your disposition? Are you ready to give the last ounces of your energy for the church of Jesus Christ? You should be. Much has been given to us. In Proverbs chapter 24, we read in verse 30, "I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, a little rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Again, Matthew Henry commenting says, "Now this is applicable not only to our worldly business to show what a scandalous thing slothfulness in that is and how injurious to the family, but he says it is also applicable to the affairs of our souls." And then I would add to Matthew Henry's comment, I would add that it is applicable to the church as well. The older generation among us has a solemn responsibility to invest in the generations to come, those who follow us. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." But that runs counter to the philosophy of the world. The world tells us, "What do you care what happens to the church after you're dead and gone? You won't be here to enjoy it." You hear a lot of that, and it seems to make sense on the surface. Why invest my last breath, my last ounce of energy in my declining years? Why invest that in something I'm not going to be here to enjoy? So reasons the world. Well, brethren, my being here to enjoy it is not the measure of the importance, the value, or the significance of anything. As my being here to enjoy it has nothing to do with the subject. There are some bumper stickers that arouse my indignation. One of them that I read in a car driven by an elderly couple, we're spending our children's inheritance as if that was commendable, something to smile about, something to be proud about. We're spending our children's inheritance. It's for us. It's all about me. God's word says that such a sentiment is worldly, demonic. How do I know that? Well, the Apostle James told me. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For wherever self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Again, if my enjoyment of something was the thing that gave it meaning and value, then there would not be much in life that's meaningful or valuable, would there? If my enjoyment of it isn't present, it can't be meaningful. It can't be valuable, according to the world's thinking. This is the wretched value system of a sin-cursed world. The value system of the Christian, however, moves him to have a genuine, passionate interest in the welfare of those that we leave behind. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's laboring in the present, expending energy in the present, in order that after his decease, they have with them the memories that he left them, the reminders that he left them. So too should be our attitude. But now, let me make a plea to the younger generation. Not going to leave you out either. We're going to be gone. Most of you are going to remain. I want to make a plea to you. What about those of you who are younger members of the church? Now, I'm thinking particularly here of all of the members who are under 35. So that goes from 35 all the way down to the youngest member we have. What peculiar dangers do you face in regard to either the prosperity or the decline of this church over the next 40 years? What kind of dangers loom ahead of you? Well, if you and your contemporaries continue in your present course and you do not vary from your present course, and if you and your generation were to take no more upon yourself than you do presently for the preservation of this church, if the interest of you and your peers in the future of this church remains just as it is today, what will this church be like on its 50th anniversary when you are carrying the ball and we're gone? On the 50th anniversary of this church, what will this church look like if you younger Christians now, you younger members, stay the course of whatever your course is right now, and you don't vary? Some of you, I'm sure it is most commendable. Some of you, questionable. Some of you, if it rested on you, we'd be having a woman pastor preaching on the myth of sin. It only takes a short while. We're talking about the 50th anniversary. So what if your generation stays the present course? What will that anniversary be like? We recently read from Judges chapter 2 in our evening scripture reading. Judges chapter 2, we read these words. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And then later on it says, when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 78. We'll read an exhortation there to this younger generation of church members. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may see their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You younger members are in a line. You are in and part of a spiritual heritage that God has sovereignly brought to pass through an incalculable number of coincidences and crossing of paths and hearing of things, and has brought the older generation together in this place. And then you have come along, and now you've taken your place in the membership. You come into a long line, humanly speaking, and you're part of a heritage. You are links in a chain. I exhort you, do not be the link that breaks the chain. That will happen if you merely, passively, don't do anything. You don't have to do anything positively negative to crash this thing. But if you simply do nothing, it'll crash. The link will be broken. The next generation will forget or never know the things that are surely believed among us and have cost us dear over the centuries. A very familiar passage to you, Hebrews chapter 2, the first three verses. Therefore, we must give heed, the more earnest heed, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And those are frightening words. He's writing to believers. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice he doesn't say if we war against, simply neglect. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. I would encourage you to be like the sons of Issachar, who are forever memorialized and honored in Scripture. It says in 1 Chronicles 12, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Now, we don't know the age of these sons of Issachar, how many generations removed they were, but the point is, there is a continuance here. And there is relative youth compared to the old folks. And these sons of Issachar were very keen to understand their generation and the peculiar dangers of their generation and what the church ought to do. Now let me ask you, again, speaking to your generation, and again, there's a spectrum here. There's a wide diversity even among the younger members in this church. Some of you are sprinting along at a fast pace and you're strong and vigorous. Some of you are just starting the race. Some of you are rather trotting, and some of you are aimlessly walking, I would say. But collectively, you are a unit and you have a heritage. Could there be a Joash or two among you? Do you remember Joash, the boy king from the Old Testament? 2 Chronicles 24, we read, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But here's the qualifying clause. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, who raised him from infancy. But you see, Jehoiada was mortal. He grew old and he died. And Joash departed from that solid faith. In the ordinary course in the life of any church, even the best of churches, there will be some children in good and godly homes who, when they are older and are weary of pretending, will throw off the religion of their parents and cast their lot in with the world. Now, I don't think there is a church on earth any larger than three people or more who hasn't experienced this over time. You see, that's one of the sobering realities of understanding that the church is made up of believers and bringing only repentant believers into the church. We can't put faith into the hearts of our children, much as we want to. We beg God to do that. So we raise our children in, Lord willing, godly homes, precious influence in the home, a faithful church. We bring them week by week. We give them all of the advantages, and we sow and we sow and we sow. We pray God will water and bless that to a regeneration, a heart that comes to love Jesus. But it doesn't always happen that way. In the best of homes, in the best of churches, there are from time to time those who absolutely reject all of that good benefit. And when time comes and they can, or they grow so weary in their 20s, they just throw it off and plunge out into the world, which has had their affections from day one. Now, there's no getting around that. My exhortation is, don't let that be you. Don't you ever grow weary of the sobering, hard realities and duties of being a faithful soldier in Christ's army. Don't ever take your shoulder off of the wheel of pushing this machine. Don't ever coast, certainly not in your youth, and actually not even in your old age. But when the older generation is gone and you full well know that you and your peers are carrying the load, be pushing that load. And stay on the mark. That is my exhortation to you. But you might be saying in your heart, and I hope you are saying in your heart, I don't want to fail. I want to be faithful to Christ and His church. And you might be asking, how can I guard my heart against the danger of being any part of neglecting these blessings? Those are good questions. And I hope that all of you young members are asking such questions. How can you avoid that train wreck? Let me give you 2 points to ponder that you might prayerfully avoid such a disaster. First of all, concerning your own insignificance. Psalm 8 and verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And in Job 4 we find these words, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Now, those are some good passages to remind us of just how insignificant we are in and of ourselves. All of which is to say, walk humbly with your God. Remember why you are here. It is not about you. It's all about Him. If you can keep that focus before your eyes all the time, it'll go a long way towards taking your eye off of the goal and off of the purpose. Secondly, concerning the matter of perspective, here I would turn you to another very well-known passage, but it's a very good passage, Isaiah chapter 6, to get perspective. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Again, if you can keep that in your heart and before your eyes all of your days, it'll go a long way towards keeping you from being distracted by the trinkets of this world. You can stay focused. I am nothing. My God is everything, and I tremble before Him. I have a brief time on this earth. I know what it is I've got to be doing. You can stay focused if you stay in such scriptures. So all of this is to say that if you keep before your eyes the glorious sovereign majesty of God, you'll not be distracted. It couldn't happen. Now I want to get back to where we began, again, by way of exhortation, to bring up neglected doctrines. That's what the warning from the past was about. Remember, those old Baptists in the 1800s were handed so much on a silver platter that the previous generations had fought for and died for and were imprisoned for. And those Baptists who came into the year 1800 were just handed all of that as a gift. They didn't hold it for very long. And they didn't go to war against the doctrines of grace. They just simply quit preaching about them. They had other things that they wanted to preach about, other things they wanted to do. And they joined together with their fellow Baptists, who similarly were laying aside the old doctrines because they had other things on their agenda. And then collectively, they just abandoned all of that. In a single generation, it was gone. What about us? What about neglecting doctrine? Well, we began this study with a quote from Psalm 137, if you remember. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Now, the psalmist obviously has a strong passion for Jerusalem. And in our context, we should for the church. Was there really any possibility, any danger of him forgetting Jerusalem? I mean, you sense the passion in his words? Yeah, there was a danger. And he knew it. He knew there was such a danger. Again, the history of the church is filled with examples of once faithful congregations who allowed vital truths to rust and decay from neglect. This is what happened to the particular Baptist churches in England in the 1800s. If we are to avoid a similar tragedy in this church, we must give diligent attention to vital truths which are in jeopardy of being neglected among us. There are more than a few, but I will suggest only two this morning. Perhaps we can take this matter up again at another time to consider other doctrines that are in danger of being neglected and forgotten. But just two this morning. And the first is the sovereignty of God. So basic, so fundamental, so a part of what we are and have been and understood that you're tempted to say, we would never forget that, would we? The sovereignty of God? Get real. Well, yeah, all we'd have to do is forget to teach and preach it for just a few years, and it would become a dim memory in our existence. We'd be busy with other things. We wouldn't stop preaching right away. We'd have plenty to preach about, but if we lay aside that for just a few years, it would be erased. What is the sovereignty of God? To say that God is sovereign is to say that He is supreme, that He has unquestioned supremacy over all others. It is to say that all other beings are subordinate to Him. To say that God is sovereign would be to say that He can do, and in fact does do, anything and everything He pleases. This is, in fact, what He tells us about Himself in His Word, the Bible. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, we read, "I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." Or 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. But God is not merely sovereign over things. He is sovereign over all mankind. And here is where the pride of man revolts. Here is where we will be ridiculed, hated, and abused so long as we hold to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Mankind resents this doctrine keenly. You'd be possibly surprised at how many professing Christians hate this doctrine of God. But it is true nonetheless. A very familiar passage again, one that we've heard many times here, probably more so in previous years than in latter years, but Daniel 4, 34 and 35. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That's our God. That's the one we proclaim to a dying world and needy sinners. The supreme example of God's sovereignty over man and all of man's affairs is in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Who's in control here? In the most monstrous act of wickedness that man ever committed, who was in control? It was God. They did whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. It's our God that is sovereign, not Herod or Pontius Pilate or the Gentiles or Israel or any president or any political power, no army. God is sovereign. A right view of God's sovereignty leads, logically, if we are in our right minds, a right view of God's sovereignty leads to worship. Psalm 66 and verse 5, we read, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men." Look, if you would, at Psalm 96, a very worshipful psalm. But notice the basis of this worship. Psalm 96, we'll read it all. "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. You see the connection? Sadly, there is not in every congregation today such solemn, reverent, joyful praise and wonder. We kid ourselves if we think that is the case. If we think that every assembly meeting this morning around the world has that disposition, we've missed something pretty profound in our generation. No, not every congregation is such. And the absence of such worship is due to the fact that those who attend such places have not arrived expecting to meet with the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. It wasn't in their mind that morning when they got dressed. We are going to go and we are going to meet with the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. No. We're going to go sing our tunes. We're going to see our friends. We're going to hear a peppy, uplifting message and go home and watch a ball game. They did not arrive at their meeting place with any real notion that the sovereign judge of their souls was going to be there when they arrived. Wasn't on their radar. Wasn't in their thinking. And they don't hear faithful sermons about the sovereignty of God where they are. It's all about, how can I be a more successful businessman? How can I be a happier American? How can I, you know, they have no concept of a sovereign God. The second doctrine in danger of being neglected is the absolute authority of the Word of God. Now, these two doctrines, our forefathers in the 1800s just didn't get around to preaching anymore. They had a slate of things they needed to get to, and these things just fell by the wayside. They died of neglect. The absolute authority of the Word of God. Our London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 1, paragraph 4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Now, that paragraph may have been written 320 years ago, but it's still believed here. May it be true 20 years, 30 years down the road. Why do we hold so tenaciously to that proposition? Because God said it's true. That's all we need. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Period. I don't need any more than that. If you need more than that, you have problems I can't fix. We are of like mind with those first century believers at the church of Thessalonica, of whom the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." I genuinely think and believe that for 20 years that's been the heart of the people that meet here on the Lord's Day. We didn't cook that up ourselves. God in mercy planted that in us. He hardwired us that way when He gave us a new heart. So He does for all of His children. 61 times in the New Testament, the inspired writers use the phrase, "It is written." They do this to underscore the fact that the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God settles all matters of faith and practice in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is written. End of story. Period. Jesus, the God-man Himself, set us the example when He endured the tempting of Satan, Matthew 4:4. "But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And had a quote here from Matthew Henry. It's a little longer. I'm going to pass that by. But you can read Matthew Henry on that Matthew 4:4 if you wish. Today, however, there are innumerable assemblies that more or less call themselves churches where there are no qualms about disregarding God's word. It should come as no surprise that assemblies where God is not believed to be sovereign and assemblies where there is no fear of God's word are one in the same places. They go hand in hand. In Isaiah 66:2, notice these two things linked. Isaiah 66:2. The Lord says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord, "but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now I ask you, in those assemblies, some don't even call themselves churches anymore, but in those assemblies where there are not gathered people who tremble at God's word, is he there in the sense in which he promised? I don't think biblically you can say so. He's there just as much as he is in the shopping mall, but he's not there in that special sense where his presence abides among his people who, because they are so hardwired, they do tremble at his word. These doctrines of God's sovereignty and the authority of his word are inseparable. One closing scripture, Psalm 93, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we somewhat understand that we are in a position of debtors. We are the recipients of a rich heritage which we did not forge. You have saved us. You have called us. You have planted us in your church. And we have taken upon our shoulders the responsibility of walking with you according to your will. May it please you, Father, that the members here, young and old, would not stray from this course, would not cease from this work all of our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.